Well, as we come this evening to study together the sixth of the Ten Commandments, which is, you shall not murder, I want to begin this evening by reading from the Westminster Confession of Faith, question number 136 in the larger catechism, which simply asks, what are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? The answer it gives is this: the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defence, the neglecting or withdrawing of the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions and distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any person. Now, clearly it would take far more than just one sermon to unpack the depth of the content and every word that is presented to us there in the Westminster Confession. But what we're reminded of there in this answer is the important fact that the intention of each one of the Ten Commandments is far more wide-ranging. It is far deeper and far more consequential than what first meets the eye when we first read each one of the commandments. Clearly, the most extreme and the most obvious way that we could break the sixth commandment would be to either murder another human being or to take our own life. But just as Jesus reminds us so challengingly in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, there is also a whole myriad of underlying and more subtle sins that sit beneath the surface and which would give rise to murder, all of which are evil in God's sight and are injurious either to ourselves or to other people. Jesus said, you have heard it said, that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, what was Jesus saying? Clearly, he is not wanting us to believe for a minute that anger towards another human being is as heinous a sin or as harmful to another person as full-blown murder. That would be simply illogical to say that. But what he's really highlighting to us here is a very important principle, which is that if you think about it, anger and malice and envy and bitterness and all of those sins and many others besides, all of these things ultimately belong to the same moral continuum as murder itself. If you have a moral spectrum or a scale on which you place at one end of that scale the act of killing another human being, clearly that act does not exist in isolation from anything else. Instead, Jesus is saying, on that same moral spectrum, on that same moral scale at the end of which is murder, belongs all of these more subtle sins, each of which can result in murder if they are allowed to continue to their ultimate conclusion. And one of the best examples of this connection between this ultimate act of murder and the underlying sin that would give rise to that act is actually seen so very clearly in the first murder that is recorded in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 4. And what is so easy for us to miss in that story, the story of Cain and Abel, is that the sin of Cain did not begin with the act of taking his brother's life. That was simply the ultimate, the visible consequence of a far deeper and hidden reality. First of all, there must have been great pride at work in Cain's heart. He wanted to be the kingpin. He wanted to be acknowledged as greater and more worthy of acclaim than his younger brother. And so when his brother's offering to the Lord received greater favor from the Lord, that same sin of pride then turned to envy. He was bitter about the favor that was shown to his brother. Envy then turned to anger. Anger then turned into hatred. How dare he be met with a greater response from the Lord than me? And then when that hatred was given a free rein, it resulted in the ending of his brother's life. I might have mentioned this before, but Alistair Begg tells the story of one of his Sunday school teachers in his younger years who used to have this saying, this thing that she said to the children in his church. And she used to say, "Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny." In other words, for every outward act, whether it be the murder of another human being or any other work of immorality, there is always a whole plethora of sinful thoughts and sinful attitudes and sinful intentions, sinful postures of the heart that are lurking away underneath the surface and that which is visible in our lives. That's why David's prayer in Psalm 139 is so desperately important, isn't it, in each of our lives, where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You cannot be led in the way everlasting unless, first of all, you're willing to be opened up and searched by the all-seeing and all-knowing God. This here we're reminded, isn't it, that the Christian life is never simply about that which we want to present to one another. We always want to present our good face, do we not? We want to be thought of as the good guy or the good woman, the one who is upright and all of these wonderful things. But the Christian life fundamentally and purely is about what is going on underneath the surface. What is going on in the thoughts of our minds? What is going on in the meditations of our hearts? The desires of our lives? And the Christian life is about coming closer and closer to the living God, such that we wouldn't just pay lip service to the Ten Commands, such that we wouldn't be people who just want to tick a bunch of boxes and have this kind of superficial life of outward morality, but instead that we would be growing in the things of holiness and godliness, such that we would actually be ripping out the weeds in the heart that would lead to these same things. The second thing we need to understand here is What is it that makes murder particularly, or the taking of a human life, such a serious thing in the eyes of our holy God? And the answer to that question, or at least the nub of the answer, comes to us in Genesis 1, verse 26, where we read that after God had created the heavens and the earth and all kinds of creatures and vegetation, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, what that phrase, made in God's image or in His likeness, means is clearly it's not saying that we have been made in God's image in the sense that we look like God. We are physical beings. God is spirit. But what it's saying is that the whole of mankind, every man and every woman, shares in or reflects, albeit to a far lesser extent, we share in and we reflect some of God's own attributes. To the extent that humanity is, in the order of creation, humanity is set apart from and set over and above every other thing that God first created. Now let's just consider for a second the magnitude, the wonder of what that means to be made in the image of God. First of all, human beings are able to communicate with one another using words and language, which is a reflection of the fact that God Himself, the Creator, communicates with us through His holy and inspired Word. Human beings have been created with the capacity to love and to exist in relationship with one another, which is ultimately a reflection of the perfect love that exists within the three persons of the Holy Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who have an eternal and pure and unbreakable love for one another. Human beings are creative beings, such that we can produce things, we can design things, we can plan events in our lives, reflecting the God who created all things out of nothing. Men and women are volitional beings, meaning that we're able to make choices and decisions according to what is right and wrong based on our own preferences and dispositions, just in the same way that God Himself has chosen to create the world, to create you and me. He has acted and He has planned everything that will come to pass concerning the world in which we live. And finally, we must remember that in the beginning, before that terrible fall that's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, we must remember that our first parents were actually created as immortal beings. They were not, at the start, subject to the pains of death, just as God Himself is immortal and eternal. Now what that means is that if you were to take the first human pair, Adam and Eve, and you were to place them alongside every other work of God's creation in Genesis 1 and 2, what you would have there in that first man and in that first woman was the greatest expression of God's glory in all of the earth. That's not to say that we are created to be like mini gods. That would be a heresy to say that. But in terms of reflecting something of who God is in this physical earth, there was nothing and there is nothing that eclipses His creation of human beings. And what that necessarily means then is that when a human being murders another person, or when we do damage to another person, what is actually taking place is not just the unimaginable pain that that person might suffer and the sorrow that is often then experienced by their family members and so on. But what the murderer is doing is that he is extinguishing not just something that God Himself has first made, but He is ultimately destroying what is the greatest expression and reflection of who God is in the world. And that is why it says in Genesis 4 verse 10, following the murder of Abel, God says this. He says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Interestingly, there are just three sins in the whole of Scripture which are described as crying to the Lord from the ground. One is the oppression of people. The second is sodomy. And the third is murder. What do they all have in common? At the heart of each of these sins is the failure to recognize the sanctity of human beings made in the image of God. What we do with our bodies or other people's bodies is not up for grabs. We are made in the image of God, and we are therefore to use life and treat life accordingly. Now, with all of that in mind, the question that we then need to ask in a practical sense, particularly as people who are fairly unlikely to actually commit full-blown murder in our lifetime, at least I hope that that's the case, the big question here for us tonight is, what is then the positive end of this command? If the negative side of the command is that by God's grace we will increasingly turn away from anger and pride and hatred and bitterness as well as full-blown murder itself, then what does it mean for us positively speaking? And again, the Westminster Confession is very helpful here. In answer to this question, question number 135, what duties are required in the sixth commandment? It states this. The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. By just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, sleep, labor, and recreations, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, a readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. And if ever you wanted a reminder of why we need Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, there it is again. Clearly, again, there is a mountain of thought in that answer of the Westminster Divines. Maybe that's something you would like to go away and read later on, I would suggest that it would be profitable for all of us to read these great answers of the Westminster Confession. But one of the greatest expressions of that positive end, that positive side to the sixth commandment, actually comes to us in the scriptures in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And what I want to suggest this evening is that in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we essentially have encapsulated there something of what the Westminster Confession is expressing concerning the positive imperative that is placed upon us by the sixth command. Let me read it to you as quickly briefly as I can this evening. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, I'm not going to go through that parable in any great depth tonight, but there's two things that come to the fore in this great passage, this wonderful story as it relates to the sixth commandment. The first thing is that if you think about this parable, the injured man in this story is just one example of a human being who fell victim to the most extreme form of what it means to break this commandment. There he was, doing nobody else any harm whatsoever, and he was robbed of his belongings, stripped of his clothes, beaten by a mob, and then he was left for dead. And of course, you don't need me to tell you, I'm sure, that the same sin is being carried out every day in the case of thousands, if not millions, of men and women all over the world. If ever you needed an example or proof or evidence that natural man stands opposed to the commands of our God, then just consider the fact that something like 500,000 murders take place every single year. Consider the fact that between 40 and 50 million abortions take place every single year. That's something like 125,000 unborn babies killed every day. But the second thing here is that solemn truth being the case, what is it that Jesus commends? What is it that Jesus applauds in the response of the Samaritan as it relates to the sixth commandment. Clearly, there's a whole deeper point to the story, and we know that as he confronts the pride of the Pharisees using an example of a Samaritan man, a people who were despised by the Jews at this time. But if you think about what this Samaritan actually did in the story, the deepest reason that he would be spoken of in such favorable terms by Jesus is not just because of the physical or the practical acts of mercy that he performs on behalf of this injured man. Clearly there is that. And it's a wonderful illustration, isn't it, of how intentional we need to be as Christians, how proactive and other person-centered, how ready we need to be to look out for the needs of the stranger who is our neighbor. But at a deeper level, what he's actually doing is this man was really reversing the murderous bias of this world. Instead of joining with and participating in the propensity that this world has towards evil, either by joining in with the mob or simply by walking by on the other side of the road, like the priest did. Now, what made this man stand out was that here was a chap who was committed to the preservation and the care of a life made in the image of God. Do you see that? That is essentially what is at the heart of the difference between the Samaritan and the others that Jesus describes in this story. Rather than walking by on the other side, he is intentionally and proactively committed to the preservation, to the care, for the concern of another human life made in the image of God. And do you know, friends, when you really stop and you think about this, that is precisely the whole intention of the Christian gospel. The default trajectory or the direction of travel in a fallen world is always towards death, because the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but eternal death, described in the Bible as hell. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that the entire purpose of his coming, the task to which he was and is and always will be wholly committed, is the reversal and the destruction of that same pattern. He has died our death as a payment for our sin, so that by his wounds and through his resurrection from the dead, we can have life in his name. And what that means for you and me this evening is that if we belong to him, then one of the most fundamental principles that should be governing all that we are and all that we do with our lives and all that we say is that at the very deepest level of our lives, we should be people who are for the preservation and the care of human life. We are people who are committed and determined towards protecting and strengthening and caring for our fellow citizens. First of all, in a physical capacity, and secondly, and even more crucially, we are people who are marked by an intentional desire to lead others to the one who grants eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you see, folks, that at one level, murder and death are simply the final and most extreme consequence, if you like, of a world that has fallen so deeply and catastrophically into sin. And yet the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is wholly committed to reversing that awful trajectory, such that if we belong to him, we will be likewise. Let's pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you are not only the author of our physical lives, but we thank you too that your first intention for your human creation was that we would live in harmonious relationship with you, our Creator. Father, we thank you that when we fell from that state of intimacy and togetherness with our God, we thank you that you did not abandon us. We thank you that because of your great love towards your people, you were willing to send a Savior. We thank you that his name is Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us the faith to believe in him. We thank you for the power of his resurrection from the dead. We thank you for his ascension to sit at the right hand of the Father, the place of all glory and majesty and honor. We thank you that because of this truth, a Savior who has not only paid the ransom price for our sin, but one who has been raised from the grave. We thank you that we can see there the wonderful hope that we have of life after death, life in the kingdom of your own glory. Lord, we think of this commandment and we ask that you would be merciful upon this earth. O Lord, we grieve to think of how much you grieve as so many ignorant and rebellious people would kill unborn children, as so many people would be driven by such hatred and animosity that they would take a human life. And yet, our Father, we are humbled as we think of this command, because as is always the case, we find your word pointing straight back into our own hearts. We recognize, dear Lord, that we are people who have been angry. We are people who have hated. We are people who have been bitter and resentful. Perhaps even tonight there are some among us who are living with that stain of bitterness or animosity or unforgiveness. Lord, we pray that you would provide the grace by the work of your Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord, that we would all turn from these things, that there would be a true and total removal of any hatred that we might have, any bitterness that might have been allowed to percolate and grow within us. We pray, dear Lord, that you would wipe that slate of our souls clean. And we pray, Father, in turn, that as we consider the Christ who has shown the very greatest demonstration of what it means to love and to care for the needs of those even who were his enemies, who were sinners against him. O Lord, may we do likewise as he continues to sanctify our hearts and our minds and our souls. We pray, dear Lord, for every believer here this evening. We are conscious, dear Father, that there is heartache in many of our families. We commit to you the relationships where there is trouble and strife. We commit to you our loved ones who have not come to faith in Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would overrule in all of these circumstances. We pray that in your great mercy, you would grant the faith to believe, and that you would grant harmony and peace, that all of our homes and the homes of our family members, our loved ones, would be places where Jesus Christ is at the center of all that we are and all that we do. We pray that you would undertake for the week ahead, that you would guide us, that you would keep us from evil, and that you would help us to know your nearer presence in every moment of every day. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.